the lecturer for today. He is our faculty lecturer today. You will note in the bulletin that you received as you came in that he has a singularly interesting looking topic, the bondage of the word, copyright, and the Bible. Now, I know you think that sounds boring, but that's because you haven't heard what he's going to do with it yet. You say, well, do you know? I don't have the foggiest notion. When Dr. Robinson gets up, nobody ever does. But it will be interesting, I can promise you that. And you've heard of Luther's The Bondage of the Will. Well, today we hear The Bondage of the Word. And Dr. Robinson will be talking to us about that. You'll note also the biographical sketch of Dr. Maurice Robinson that occurs on the inside of your bulletin there also. Let me simply point out to you that he holds a Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of South Florida, MDiv degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So he is one of our happiest graduates here, happy for the institution. I hope he's happy too, but it's certainly a source of pride for the institution that he is a graduate here, and he did his PhD at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, writing his dissertation in the area that he continues to be very interested in and contribute to in a very sensitive fashion in the area of New Testament textual criticism. He has served as pastor in St. Augustine, Florida, and presently an interim pastor in Youngsville, North Carolina. And you will note the teaching experience that he has had there, and also his rather extensive contributions to some very important works that are presently in process and have been done also. And he and his wife, Renee, have one child. Is Renee here today, Dr. Robinson? Renee, are you here anywhere? I don't know whether she'd get to be with us or not. We want to see you if you are. I don't see her. So we have come across these years to really love and appreciate Dr. Maurice Robinson. As a matter of fact, as I have thought about him, you know, just take a look at him there. In fact, you're up, Dr. Robinson, so come on, I want him to kind of have a look at you here as I speak. One of these days, we're going to have a big picture taken of Dr. Maurice Robinson, and we're going to put it out there in the lobby of Staley Hall, and underneath it, it will just have one caption, The Professor. Because I submit to you that he looks exactly like a professor ought to look. You know, Dr. Maurice Robinson, we welcome you and listen with interest.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. And by the way, this is the third time I've spoken in chapel since you've been president. I'm glad to see you finally showed up. My lecture topic is, as you see the title, The Bondage of the Word, Copyright, and the Bible. Copyright, as a means of special protection for the written product of an author, has a long history, dating back to the guilds of antiquity. Our own view of copyright stems from British jurisprudence, which in 1710 granted to authors the first meaningful protection of their own works. In America, the framers of the Constitution declared, quote, "The Congress shall have power to promote the progress of science and useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right to their respective writings and discoveries." That's Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution. Note what has come about as a legal result of this provision. First, copyright is not an inherent right of an author, editor, composer, printer, or publisher. It is a privilege specifically granted to certain works by an act of Congress. Second, certain items such as government documents, book or song titles, or tabulated lists have been legislatively excluded from copyright protection by Congress. And third, once the limited term of copyright has expired, a work will enter the public domain and become free for use by all. Anything which is not protected by statute is deemed to be in the public domain. The law secures an exclusive right to control one's own creative contribution only for limited times. Literature, protectable by copyright, includes original works of authorship, translations of a work from one language to another, and derivative works taken from existing sources. Add to this the realm of musical composition, an artistic endeavor, and you can see the scope of what is copyrightable. The duration of copyright protection has varied over the years. The first copyright legislation enacted in this country granted a 14-year term, renewable for an identical period. In 1909, a new copyright law fixed the initial period at 28 years with an equal renewal period. The copyright law of 1978, as amended, has increased the maximum from 56 years to the life of the author plus 50 years with certain mandated exceptions. Congress is now considering legislation to extend the term of copyright by an additional 20 years, even though further extension will likely benefit the publishers rather than the original authors or their immediate heirs. Under the 1909 law, any work published before 1940 would now be in the public domain. However, under the current law, works published between 1920 and 1940 will not enter the public domain until the period between 2005 and 2015. The Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament by Dana and Manti was completed in 1935. Under the 1909 law, it would have become part of the public domain in 1991. Low-cost reprint houses, such as CBD and Hendrickson, could then have produced royalty-free copies of Dana and Manti's grammar, selling for approximately $15. But under the 1978 law, Macmillan Publishers retained the copyright to Dana and Manti until the year 2010. These publishers now reap windfall profits beyond what they had ever anticipated due to the extension of copyright, and in the meantime, their price for that small volume has risen from an expensive $39 in 1992 to an outrageous $57 today. The current copyright law adversely impacts the common good by extending a reasonable 56-year period of protection to enhance the profitability of a few older books which continue to sell. Public access to quality materials of the past has been stifled by publishers' lobbyists who have transformed the copyright law into a tool which frustrates the public good. The term length of copyright is not the matter of primary concern. My interest is in the matter of claimed copyright for ancient religious texts which de facto should be in the public domain, especially in any religious work which its advocates claim to have been derived from direct revelation and inspiration. My concern transcends the legal aspects of copyright law and contemplates the moral implication of copyright being applied to such texts. Two issues are at stake: the original language text of Scripture and the translations of such texts. While the same principles could apply to the sacred text of any religion, I intend to speak within an evangelical Christian context respecting those matters which specifically concern our community of faith and reflect the believer's devotion to those sacred texts. The Old Testament in Hebrew Aramaic and the New Testament in Greek have always been received by the Christian community as the revealed and inspired Word of God. This revelation occurred centuries ago, and these texts have been vouchsafed to us in thousands of original language manuscripts, ancient language translations, and patristic quotations. The science of textual criticism has labored long and hard to ensure that the printed editions of the Greek and Hebrew texts we currently enjoy are substantially identical to the text originally revealed by God and inscribed by the human authors. So much labor and effort has been devoted to the restoration of the sacred autograph that in most cases we are 100% certain as to the original reading of the text. And even where differences of reading occur, we are quite certain that the true reading is preserved among the manuscripts we possess. It would seem inconceivable that any modern printed edition of these ancient scriptures would ever impose a claim to copyright, since the public domain nature of these ancient texts is clear by virtue of age. Yet the Bible societies and other publishers since the end of the last century have presumed to copyright every critically edited original language text that they have published. I do not object to copyright of introductions, appendices, the form of an apparatus, or other explanatory details in such editions. But the biblical text itself is a different matter. One might think that the labor of editors in collating manuscripts, comparing and evaluating the variations, and publishing the text determined by such scholarly effort should be protected. If a book devoted to that aspect is published, it clearly is copyrightable. Bruce Metzger has written a volume explaining the reasons for the decisions of the United Bible Society's committee in over 1,400 places of textual variants. That volume clearly reflects original creative work and is protectable by copyright. But the biblical text itself is a different matter. Over 90% of the biblical text is common in all editions, regardless of text type, whether printed in the present century or in the 1500s. Further, almost every variant reading cited in modern critical editions was known and published over a century ago. All these readings are a part of the public domain, regardless of their selection or rejection by modern critical editors. I compared the entire Greek New Testament text of the 1994 Nestle 27th edition against the 1881 Westcott Hort Greek text. Out of 138,000 words, there were only 600 variational differences between both editions, and half of these were merely the presence or absence of brackets surrounding identical readings. Most of the remaining 300 differences were known from previously published editions, critical apparatus, or collations of the past century. In textual matters, as elsewhere, there is nothing new under the sun. The editors of the United Bible Society's Nestle 27th text have made at least one alteration in every book of the New Testament. They thus ensured that their edition would differ sporadically from its public domain predecessor. By rearranging variant readings, they produced a text differing slightly from that of Westcott and Hort, which they then claimed to be unique and thus copyrightable. A similar procedure is followed in regard to the Stuttgart edition of the Hebrew Aramaic Old Testament, which merely reproduces the exact text of the ancient St. Petersburg manuscript B19A, which text is virtually identical to all other manuscripts and previous editions of the Hebrew Bible. Even where differences occur between recensions, all the basic variations were noted in the collation data of Kennicott and Rossi from the 1700s. Again, there is nothing new under the sun, and that which is not new is not protectable under our laws of copyright. But is not the deep and diligent labor of the critic sufficient in itself to merit copyright protection? The answer is no. Court decisions have declared that what is termed sweat of the brow labor is specifically excluded from copyright protection. Editorial selection from pre-existing public domain readings does not in itself create a protectable entity. Look at my own edition of the Greek New Testament according to the Byzantine Majority Text Form. Every reading in that edition, though selected by myself and my co-editor from among numerous variants, came from pre-existing public domain sources. How, by any criterion, a text constructed out of ancient existing data should be copyrightable is beyond comprehension, even if that text reflected the result of 15 years of editorial research and evaluation of individual variant readings. Our labor has created nothing new. We merely utilized freely available material from the past in order to construct a close approximation to the autograph text. Sweat of the brow labor is not copyrightable regardless of its merit. The electronic form of our text was freely offered to the public and the publisher with no thought of remuneration or personal gain. The same policy should apply to any edited original language text of the Old or New Testaments. No copyright should be legitimate for works composed solely from public domain material. There is no original creative work, and the product is solely labor-based. Scholarly labor in this situation, which is commendable, merely selects a pattern of readings from pre-existing materials and publishes that pattern as an edition of the Greek or Hebrew Bible. Much labor is involved, and certainly the laborer is worthy of his hire. The author or publisher of such editions will generate the deserved profit from the initial publication of such works. However, the text as an entity should not be copyrightable, though introductions, prolegomena, and the specific format of a critical apparatus, of course, are protected. Once publication of an edited biblical text has occurred, anyone should be able to utilize that edition freely as public domain material, since such texts claim to be nothing more than a near equivalent to the inspired autograph. God himself was the initial publisher long ago. Is the intent to benefit the people of God or not? The time is overdue for the Bible societies to renounce copyright on all the original language texts of the Bibles that they prepare and distribute. This includes eliminating the absurd policy of charging a license fee or royalty payment in order to utilize the original texts of the Word of God in either printed or electronic form. The Bible societies were constituted to serve the churches and to be supported by free will gifts from God's people. Their charter declares their mission to be the dissemination of copies and portions of Scripture at the lowest possible cost. To charge a license or royalty fee to a consumer, book publisher, or software programmer merely to utilize an editorially restored version of the Word of God is unethical and unconscionable. Yet a license fee continues to be required for other publishers to use such edited texts. This policy does not serve God's people in the most honorable or efficient manner. And anyone should be ashamed to charge a fee to God's people for permission to publish His Word. I exhort the Bible societies to eliminate all royalty or license fee restrictions and to permit the free dissemination of the biblical texts in the original languages and ancient versions. While it is obviously permissible to recoup costs of production and advertising, it is quite another matter to claim that the text of the very Word of God is proprietary matter which can be bartered and sold by copyright-holding publishers. Another area in which the laws of copyright have been abused involves modernized English translations. Translation from one language to another is protected by copyright law. This includes modern translations of any ancient text, even though the original language forms of such text are in the public domain. Homer's Odyssey, translated into English, is clearly protected by copyright. However, a thin use of the translation provision of the copyright law has been cleverly managed by certain publishers to create an appearance of translation when little or no real translation has occurred. The U.S. Copyright Office will supply notice of copyright to almost any work submitted with the proper forms and fees. The Copyright Office does not have the time or manpower to determine the validity of that copyright, but notes that any infringement of copyright must be pursued in a court of law, and only the court can determine whether a claimed copyright is valid. Translation involves the original creative work of those who render a text from one language to another. The simple modernization of older English words or expressions to those in current use is not translation, nor is the restructuring of antiquated English syntax into that commonly received. No original creation is involved in such a process, and the result should not be legitimately protected by copyright. Infringement cannot occur when true creativity has not been involved in the production of a work. Look at a reverse example. Were I to prepare and copyright a novel derived from John Grisham's The Firm, with 95% of my text in agreement with Grisham's original wording, I would not possess a valid copyright, regardless of the action of the U.S. Copyright Office concerning my application. In fact, I would certainly be liable for damages due to plagiarizing infringement. To move a step closer, were I to modern the Elizabethan English of Shakespeare and leave 95% of the bard's text as he originally wrote it, any copyright on the final product would be questionable. I could not be sued for appropriating public domain material, but anyone else could modernize Shakespeare to produce a text identical to my own, and I would have no legal recourse, since by definition, infringement could not occur. The slight modification of an original source does not represent a creative production protectable by copyright. It remains blatant plagiarism for me to claim authorship and copyright protection if 95% of a text remains identical to the original. The fact that a work is issued a certificate by the Copyright Office does not a valid copyright make. The case is no different in regard to so-called English Bible translations, which are mere modernizations of older public domain versions. The bulk of the text of such modern versions is identical to that found in their public domain predecessors, and almost anyone familiar with contemporary English would be able to perform the same task. The modernization of existing language and restructuring its form of expression is not translation and should not be protected by copyright. Two major translations currently marketed fall under this category. Both are modernizations of older translations which long ago became part of the public domain in this country. The New King James Version is little more than the modernization and restructuring of the 1759 revision of the 1611 King James Version. Words and phraseology were updated, but real translation rarely occurred. Almost any verse of the old King James, taken at random and modernized by the average person without consulting the New King James, will result in an identical or nearly identical rendering. Parallel modernizations of the King James text will also become approximately 95% identical with the text of the New King James. The revision process mainly concerns matters such as the alteration of thee or thou into you, or the altering of God forbid into may it not be or certainly not. Whether one proclaims thus saith the Lord or thus says the Lord, the public domain nature of the work remains obvious. Even the removal of archaisms, such as sneezing in place of niecing, or restrains for letteth, is not translation, but simple, non-copyrightable modernization. The process also includes syntactical restructuring. Know ye not becomes know you not, which then is restructured into do you not know. No real translation occurs in such a process, only the modernization of older forms of expression within the same language base. Anyone familiar with old and current English should be able to produce a nearly identical product. No one should presume to claim copyright protection for simple English modernization, whether the text be that of Shakespeare or the Word of God itself. Yet, every modernized revision of the King James claims copyright protection. Not only the New King James, but also J. Green's Modern King James and the recently advertised 21st Century King James. Not one of these editions reflects a true work of translation, since no real translation has actually occurred. Similarly, the Lockman Foundation claims copyright for their translation of the New American Standard Version, when it too is little more than a modernization of the public domain American Standard Version of 1901. I modernized a sample chapter from the American Standard Version, 1901, without consulting either the New American Standard or the Greek text. My result in modern English was 96% identical with the wording of the New American Standard Version. In the 4% where differences of rendering occurred, either my own or the New American Standard rendering could have been acceptable. I, of course, was prejudiced in favor of my own rendition. You will hear that numerous editors and translators of both the New King James and New American Standard versions labored diligently and strenuously over a period of many years, and that stylists went over every line of the product to bring it to perfection. All this is well and good, but despite all the hoopla, the end result in either version is a product which the average English-speaking person with simple common sense could instantly create as he or she read from the original King James or American Standard versions, modernizing the English as need required. Those who know the biblical languages certainly can improve the final product at certain points, but the end result remains similar to what the average person without the benefit of language could accomplish. The text remains a mere modernization of a pre-existing public domain translation in any case. By claiming copyright, both the Lockman Foundation and Thomas Nelson Publishers suggest that there is something original, creative, and unique in their modernized translations. But remember Grisham and Shakespeare. Were the respective texts of the New King James and New American Standard versions ever subjected to an open demonstration of how easily anyone could produce virtually the same product by modernizing the original English language sources, I doubt that any judge or jury would hold the text to be proprietary. Do not misunderstand my point. The problem is not with these publishers and their modern translations or their modern renditions of public domain translations, nor with their making a reasonable profit from publishing such versions. The problem is with the text, the claim that such texts have become exclusive to them, protected by copyright, and requiring a license or royalty fee from anyone who might desire to publish and distribute such texts. Jimmy Draper, who oversees Brodmann Holman Publishers, told me that they must pay a 16% royalty to the Lockman Foundation for each copy of the New American Standard Version that they sell. This should not be the case. Let me propose a money-saving alternative. Assemble a team of scholars using computer technology and modernize the 1901 American Standard Version from scratch. The result will be a royalty-free version which will be 96% or more identical in wording to the new American Standard Version. Such a text would clearly be public domain, and not only Brodmann Holman, but anyone would be free to release that modern ASV with no copyright squabbles, nor license or royalty fees. I would do the same with the King James Version and produce a free public domain equivalent to the New King James, which would be nearly identical to it. The rationale for such a proposal is clear. The Word of God in any form should be free for all to use with no restrictions or hindrances to hobble the user. License and royalty fees have become attached to the text of the Word of God primarily because publishers are more interested in the almighty dollar than they are in commitment to serving God or ministering to his people. I am not arguing that publishers should not print and distribute numerous Bible editions, nor that they cannot make some profit on each copy sold. I am rather arguing against any proprietary restrictions which hinder the free dissemination of God's word regardless of translation, whether to enrich the publishers or not. The King James Version itself appears in hundreds of editions from numerous publishers in every type of format, varying in price and quality. The 1901 American Standard Version has also been reprinted by various publishers since it entered the public domain in 1957. The publishers of the King James or the 1901 American Standard Version can make whatever profit they will in a free market economy and serve the people of God in the process. No proprietary claim can be involved with the dissemination of those versions since they are already a part of the public domain. The quality of the King James Version or American Standard Version and the profits of their publishers are not harmed by the free and open availability of those versions from many sources, and the people of God derive great spiritual benefit thereby. Licensing and royalty restrictions imposed upon the simple modernizations of those versions reflects a bold attempt to seize the rights to God's word from his people and financially to restrict the free distribution of that word until the proper fee be paid. Publishers should freely release any modernized version of public domain Bible translations to all the people of God for their unrestricted use with no financial or legal hindrances attached. Every publisher can earn a just profit by marketing a biblical text in a multitude of specialty editions, whether study Bibles for those of African heritage, for women, for men, for charismatics, for Baptists, Wesleyans, the Orthodox, or the Reformed. All study notes or supplementary materials added to such editions remain proprietary and protected by copyright. The issue is only that the text of Scripture itself should be freely distributable, regardless of translation. Modernized public domain versions should not become the peculiar property of any publisher, regardless of sponsorship, how many revisers participated, or at what cost. The ultimate product of such sweat-of-the-brow labor is not copyrightable. Real translation, a recasting of the biblical text into a wholly unique form of expression directly from the original languages, has not occurred in such cases. All that has occurred is the modernization of an existing, freely available text. But what about translations which are not mere modernizations? According to law, these indeed can be copyrighted and thus licensed to various publishers and distributors for a fee. Most modern translations fall under this category, whether the New International Version, the Jerusalem Bible, Today's English Version, or the many others currently in print. One can wonder, however, whether the motivating factor in the publication of such translations is the glory of God or the enlargement of bankrolls. The awful truth is that Bible publishing is a huge profit-making enterprise, and most publishers seek to enlarge their profits by every means available. The New International Version was produced under the auspices of the International Bible Society and was funded by the free will gifts of God's people. The NIV text should have become freely available to God's people with no restriction or royalty fee attached. Yet, the exclusive rights to the NIV were sold to the profit-oriented Zondervan Corporation, which has imposed upon other publishers some of the most outrageous license and royalty restrictions that have ever been attached to a translation. And this, of course, is related to its great popularity. Numerous Bible study tools marketed by Zondervan now bear the trademarked term NIV in the title, even if that translation is not the primary focus of such books. Even Brodmann Holman has joined this vicious cycle by utilizing the NIV as the base text of its New American Commentary series, when a royalty-free, modernized public domain text might have been a superior choice. When Bible publishers can demand $10,000 royalty fees for a license to utilize a contemporary translation, something is clearly amiss. Should the people of God be willing to barter away their rights to His Word? When in past history did God's people abrogate their rights to His Word and allow the publishing community to dictate its use? If silver and gold interferes with the unrestricted use and dissemination of God's Word as the sacred scripture for the Christian community, copyright-holding publishers will have to answer for their motives. In the last century, the initial release of the English Revised Version of 1881 was free of copyright and was intended for mass distribution. I have the library copy that we have from our own library of that 1881 revised edition, and if you open to the title page, it only says, published at New York, Harper & Brothers, Franklin Square, no copyright notice whatsoever. The English Revised Version, 1881. It was the first major translation or revision since the King James in 1611. Two major daily newspapers in New York and Chicago printed the complete English Revised Version New Testament text simultaneously with its British publication in book form. My own copies of the 1881 English Revised Version New Testament, including a special presentation copy from the American Committee on Revision, bear no copyright notice, even though published by Oxford University Press. When the American edition of the English Revised Version was published 20 years later as the American Standard Version of 1901, matters somehow had changed. The American revision, identical to the English Revised Version except for some minor changes, was copyrighted by Thomas Nelson Publishers with the enigmatic statement, quote, to ensure purity of text. There was also a notice that Thomas Nelson was specifically certified to be the publisher of the only editions authorized by the American Committee of Revision. That copyright was renewed in 1929 by the International Council of Christian Education, the forerunner of the National Council of Churches, with both statements still attached. In fact, the original 1946 edition of the Revised Standard Version was also copyrighted solely, quote, to ensure purity of text. I am not certain what purity of text needed to be specifically ensured, nor who the anticipated corruptors might have been. I do suspect subterfuge, whereby a new policy of restricted access to the Word of God was imposed in order that certain favored publishers might financially benefit. The danger to the purity of the text might not have been significant, but the protection of that purity involved the granting of exclusive rights to certain entities by a translation committee which should not have been authorized to make such deals. Once the American Standard Version 1901 had been successfully copyrighted in this country with no apparent legal challenge, all later Bible translations and versions followed suit. Permissions and royalty fees became the norm, since these were regularly required of all secular writings. This was not the case in 1881, as demonstrated by the creators of the original English Revised Version, and this should not be the way matters remain in 1995. A great evil is involved when the people of God permit commercial publishers to hold hostage their sacred texts by copyright and licensing restrictions, and the Christian community has been distracted from seeing the full implications of this matter. The Word of God is the peculiar possession of the people of God. It should not become the exclusive property of various publishers and license providers who dole out divine revelation for a fee. The reason for publishing the Word of God should not be to engender profit for the hireling publisher, but that the people of God might use His Word for their own edification and for the evangelization and discipling of the nations. The Christian community needs to awaken itself to the situation and to dispatch a loud and strong cry in order to reclaim the biblical text from those who have made it into proprietary merchandise. It is not the purity of the text which has to be protected, but the liberation of that text from those non-church entities who desire to profit from God's word. Our ministry to a dying world requires sanctuary from the profit motive in regard to our sacred texts. The commercial copyright owners of biblical texts should freely and clearly release those texts to God's people for their unrestricted and unhindered use. I would suggest the same for Christian composers who ostensibly write their music for the glory of God but demand copyright-based ransom fees from our churches, whether by CCLI or other licensing arrangements, merely in order that God's people can duplicate and sing the words to a few praise choruses and worship. Is it not absurd in the extreme to realize that we do not record our own chapel music for our library archives due to a fear of copyright violation and possible legal action? Are we not the people of God? Should we not freely praise Him with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? The songwriters and musicians themselves had best sort out their priorities and decide whether their music is written freely and dedicated to the glory of God or whether money is the ultimate object. Had a proper spirit been in place, the CCLI licensing arrangements would never have come into being. The cases are parallel. Whether the subject is music composition, biblical translation, or the editing of original language texts, one either performs his labor for the glory of God or for financial enrichment and personal glory. Publishers and copyright holders of material intended for Christian worship and ministry should demand nothing more than the basic cost of production and materials. To do otherwise is to forget the real concept of ministry and to ignore the biblical admonition, freely you have received, freely give. If it were not sufficient for copyright holders to license the use of the biblical text for profit, many copyright holders have unconstitutionally limited the fair use of Bible text materials among the people of God. Some editions of the Bible are totally restricted. Quote, all rights in this book are reserved. No part may be reproduced in any manner without permission in writing from the publisher, except brief quotations and in connection with a review or comment in a magazine or newspaper. Or again, quote, no reproduction of the material in this Bible may be made by photocopy, mechanical means, or in any other form without the prior written permission of the publisher. Other restrictions attempt to limit the fair use of the biblical material by dictating exactly how much of the Bible one can freely quote at any time. The back of your program displays one of these restriction statements in full down at the bottom. Note that although you are given permission to quote up to 500 verses of the text of that translation, which happens to be the New Revised Standard Version, but I could have used the NIV with the same restriction, you can quote up to 500 verses without seeking written permission from the publisher. You are specifically prohibited from quoting the complete text of any biblical book, and the portion quoted cannot exceed 50% of the text of the document containing such quotes. I suppose that no one should use that particular version in gospel tracts, lest infringement occur. Despite such authoritative sounding statements, there are no precise restrictions or limits specified under present copyright law concerning what is normally termed fair use. That depends upon the context within which such fair use occurs. But by lording their copyright over all else, contemporary publishers presume to dictate to their readers the precise limits under which their edition of the Word of God can be used. I renounce such restrictions, and I cheerfully reproduce the entire prohibited text of 2 John on the back of your program. Taken from that particular translation for your own fair use consideration. To conclude, copyright legislation in regard to the Word of God has been effectively misused and abused. in order to chain the Bible to a new podium. Differing in kind, but not in essence, from the restrictive practice so loudly decried in the Middle Ages. While the difference can be described in terms of dollars and cents, the net effect is identical. The free and unhindered access by God's people to the revealed truth of His Word is restricted once more, this time by the chains of copyright and financial ransom as demanded by the publishers. I find it commendable that Richard Francis Weymouth, when creating his own original translation entitled The New Testament in Modern Speech, 5th edition, 1929, allowed that work to be published with no notice or claim of copyright, even though it would have been legally proper for him so to have done. In comparison with all other modern versions, Weymouth's magnanimous gesture passes almost unnoticed. There is a great spiritual benefit to be derived from quietly performing one's work and releasing it for the glory of God with no anticipation of profit or remuneration. Such a quality is sadly lacking among the commercial Bible publishers and even within the Bible societies. These have a common desire to make merchandise out of the Word of God, and this is nothing more than the deceitful handling of that Word. I say to those publishers no more than what Jesus or Paul have said. Take these things from here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. We are not as the many making merchandise of the Word of God. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. There is no need for further discourse regarding the contemporary bondage of the Word. Legislation and royalty fees to the contrary, and despite the legal chains and bonds which modern publishers have attempted to impose, God once and for all has declared in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Word of God is not bound. And only from this perspective can anything truly be accomplished solely for the glory of God. Amen.
That's the way a lecture ought to be done. It proves you can take a difficult subject that on the surface might not be interesting at all, but make it really come alive. And Maurice, thank you for excellent scholarship, excellent thought, and you're right on the money. Now, you know, usually I am the one that runs the risk of getting us in a lawsuit, but he may have exceeded anything I've done right here. I don't know. But I will say this, he is exactly right about what he's saying. I give just a case in point. This is the second time in 2 days I've been reprimanded for using the NIV text in the New American Commentary. And both times the reprimand was appropriate. Of course, he wasn't being uncharitable toward me. He probably didn't even know that I blinked on that one. But when we were in session, trying to decide what we were going to use for a text for the New American Commentary, I was having to face the kind of situation where I was going to die on this hill, that hill, or the other hill. The old Adrian Rogers dictum says you can't die on every hill, so you choose your battle. And in a weak moment, I acquiesced to the NIV text. And I should never have done it, first of all, because it's a lousy translation. Second of all, because, and most especially, I, in so doing, raised the price of the commentaries because of the ungodly royalty that you have to pay on the NIV text. And on top of all of that, you have to sign a document when you use it that way that you will not overtly criticize the translation. Did you know that? You can't even criticize, you can't say down there that this translation appears to be an error. All you can say is, well, perhaps this could have been translated thus and so. And so if Maurice hasn't already gotten us in trouble, when my commentary on the Apocalypse comes out, I probably will get a suit. I don't know. But in any event, I think that what he has pointed out to us today is very, very germane, and I think that we shall publish this and copyright it, and then send a copy to all my publisher friends, because I think every one of them ought to reflect on it very, very deeply. Maurice, we are deeply grateful to you for bringing something to our attention that most of us would never, ever even have thought about, but which is exactly on the mark. Thank you so much for your presentation today. Just remain standing. Dr. Heimbach is going to come and voice our benediction. And then Dr. Robinson, if you will, go down there. They have ample opportunity to touch you and to have you in class and benefit. But some of them will want to speak to you and say a word of encouragement to you. So I want you to go down there where they can do that. Dr. Heimbach, come lead us, please.
Please remain standing. And for our benediction, I'm going to freely use